So again, I invite your attention to the book of Jude. How do we find Jude? I almost never just look for Jude. How do you find Jude?
Well, your picture's not
on okay.
Well, it's in a little bitty corner.
That's okay. I promise you it's working all right.
Okay, fine.
Yep. That's right. I go to the last book of the Bible, and we've got extra Bibles back up on the shelf if you need one this morning. But I go to the last book of the Bible, and then what do? I go back one page. That's all you have to do. Find Revelation, the last book. There's 22 chapters, so if you get to Revelation 22, keep working your way back. What's that, Mary?
You can go to the beginning of the last book.
Okay, well, you can even start at 22 and work your way back to Revelation 1, and then turn one more page. That's all. So why would we look at such a little tiny book like the book of Jude? I have a couple of people here who said they've never had a class on the book of Jude before. Why do we overlook Jude, do you think? What's that? Yeah, we tend to think about things that are big as implying that makes it more important. In the Old Testament, how do we divide up the prophets? We call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. So which ones are more important? It's a trick question. Be careful. But you'd kind of think that major is more than minor, but it's all related to their length. Now, I'm throwing out trivial stuff here, and don't worry whether you know it or not, but the book of Isaiah has how many chapters? More than that, 66 chapters, if you care to go and look. Now, isn't that scary that I would know something like that? Who would need to know that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters? But it's not the longest book in the Bible, because the longest book has 150 sections to it, and it's the book of Psalms. Oh, see, you all know more than you thought you did. I promise you, when you get to heaven, there is not going to be a pop quiz that determines whether you get in or not based on whether you know. Now, the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi with how many chapters?
Actually, all of them only had one chapter.
Now Thomas is getting real picky with us here. The truth is, when Isaiah first wrote his book, it wasn't divided into chapters and verses. Neither was the book of Revelation. That was done as the printing press and the availability of the written text became more available. Actually, back in the 1500s, only 500 or so years ago, that chapter and verse divisions took place. But boy, I'm glad they're there. They help us to find things much more quickly, because they're not all short like Jude is. So with Jude, we don't refer to a chapter. There's only one chapter. So all we refer to are the verses. Oh, by the way, if you didn't get one of these, make sure you get one. They're over on the table. This is the little book we're using. It's kind of a guide written by one of our former ministers here, James Ferris. And he took this little book and he divided those verses into some different sections. Somebody read for us verses 1 through 4 from your Bible. I said every week, and we only spend him 4 weeks on Jude. But every week we're going to read the whole book. Wow.
Can I give you an update?
Go ahead.
I don't know if you know, he had COVID. James Ferris had COVID.
Yes, he did. We hadn't heard any more about that.
He is doing better.
Okay, great. Glad to hear that. That's good news. I'll add James to our list as well, as we should have. Somebody read verses 1 through 4. So if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. But again, there are additional copies back on the bookcase. Somebody read verses 1 through 4. Tell us what translation you're using.
NIV.
Go ahead.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love by yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago had secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who prevent the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ our only sovereign and Lord.
All right, thank you very much. Somebody else then pick up and read the majority of the text, which is 5 through 15. Anybody? But let us know what translation you're using.
ESV.
All right, go ahead.
Now I want to remind you, although we once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous statement, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error and perishing in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him."
Thank you very much. Somebody else pick up then with verses 16 to 23. Just tell us what translation, please.
ESV.
Go ahead.
"These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh."
And I'll finish up with the last two verses again from the English Standard Version. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And like our prayers, it ends with
amen.
Amen. That is a prayer, that doxology at the end. Maybe one of the reasons we don't look at this book real often is that it's a little bit out of step with our modern view of relationship with God. It seems to me that in our culture, a lot of people look upon God kind of the same way they do Santa Claus. What do you think I might mean by that?
When you want something, you ask for.
Sure.
You expect to get it.
Yeah. Now, do they remember that he's got a naughty list and a nice list? No, not too much in our culture. Pretty much everybody is on the nice list and everybody gets something good. Did anybody here ever get coal for Christmas?
Yes.
Did he get coal for Christmas?
As a joke.
Yeah.
It was just a little joke.
The truth is that in our culture, what would be the prevalent view of God? God is good. God is love. God is great. God is merciful. And those are all true statements that I just made. But according to Jude, God is also, with a capital J, judge. Now, he is just. I don't deny that. But he is also judge. And we don't typically, in our culture at least, think about God in light of judgment. In fact, I saw an interview with a younger person. It could have been an older person, but in this case was a younger person. When this individual was asked about the concept of hell, the individual said, oh, well, there's no such thing because God loves everybody. And therefore, you want to guess how he finished it? And because God loves everybody, therefore, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. That is certainly a view that can be held. And especially if we selectively pull from Bible teaching. Let me say again, God is love. And God is grace. And God is good. And he is just, with a capital J. You're absolutely right about that, Greg. And Jude touches this more than other parts of the New Testament does. He is also the judge, with a capital J. And so that kind of bristles a little bit with some people about this view of who God is. If you were going to talk about God being judge, when does that happen? Okay, primarily when Christ comes back. And yet, if you read the Bible carefully, there is a kind of judgment that takes place each day in our lives, and our conscience becomes a part of that. Paul says that when we go against that which we know to be right or wrong, our conscience will begin to bother us. Except, hopefully, because if you do wrong long enough, guess what? It feels okay. You know what they say about the lobster that is in the pot on your stove, that if you just turn the heat up a little bit at a time and let the lobster get used to the heat, eventually what happens?
It gets cooked.
Interesting you would use the he form there. It's interesting. He gets cooked. There are female lobsters out there, but I agree with you that he does get cooked. But do you understand the idea that just by gradual changing, a person, let's make the application, a person can become comfortable even with what ought to feel uncomfortable? Okay? Yeah, Becky's talking about what can happen to your fingers when you rub them continuously. Eventually the skin gets hard and you just don't feel it anymore. Calluses are a sign of, I don't know, abuse, but certainly, what's that?
Weakness.
Work.
Work, okay. It is a sign of work, I don't deny that. But I don't know anybody who says, boy, I look forward to growing up so that I can have calluses. No, I'm sorry. That's not That's not what, it is kind of a natural result, I grant you, but it's not what we look forward to. This section that we're looking at today, which was our second reading, verses 5 through 15, is Jude's area in talking about people who had made poor decisions and had terrible outcomes. Who are some of the people mentioned here in verses 5 through 15? Any names you recognize? Say again?
Satan
is there, indeed. In fact, not only Satan, but even his followers, those fallen angels. What does Jude say about them? Yeah. The angels who left their own position of authority. So we don't know all the details, but for some reason, in some way, they decided not to be the way that God wanted them to be, and there are consequences for that. Mary?
I thought a key point that he made was that they had experienced what, you know, God wanted them. They had what was right and had experienced it and rejected it.
Mm-hmm. Do you all sense that? That here are angels who were in their proper position doing what God had made them and called them to do, and then they left that position, whatever that means. Make the parallel over to human beings. Garden of Eden, what can we say about Adam and Eve in their original condition? In the words of Spanky and our gang, everything was okay. Everything was okay. Except they didn't want to stay there when given the option of leaving that perfection. They opted for something else. How did Satan tempt Eve? What was the main point of what he said to Eve? He did just change one word where God had said, you will surely die if you eat of that fruit. Satan said, no, you're not going to die. And he implied what about God? The Bible calls God benevolent, meaning a good God. But what was Satan implying about God?
He doesn't want you to have the good stuff.
That's right. God's holding out on you. Mm-hmm. Now, how many people in our culture have felt that way? Your government's holding out on you, or your family's holding out on you, or that your best friend is holding out on you, and suddenly there is hostility rather than unity. In fact, Satan even said that eating of that fruit, usually pictured as an apple, the Bible doesn't say, but it says it was something that God had told them to avoid. But Satan basically said, God knows that this is good for you, and he doesn't want you to have that. And to Eve's regret, what did she do? She believed what Satan said. I don't know any other way to put it than that Eve decided that what Satan was sharing was more accurate and truthful than what God had shared.
And she was willing to share.
And then turned around. And isn't this kind of the nature of those who pull away from God, that we invite others? Mm-hmm. Now, the good news is, if we invite others to pull away, what can we also invite them to do?
Come back.
Now, to me, that's one of the important parts of that story from Genesis 3 that we don't often talk about. That yes, it is possible to impact others in a negative way, but it's also possible to impact people. As Jude says here, he says that part of what we want to do is to warn them about what's going on. What's the problem with people being warned about things?
Sometimes
yeah.
If you keep hearing it, just like looking at sin, you just get used to hearing it. You tune it out.
Yeah. And in fact, if you read, go ahead.
Deceiving and deception, and then you start believing a lie.
Absolutely, and that's what James talks about. If you look here in our lesson for today, lesson 11, James talks about how easy it is for people to become convinced that the lie is the truth. And we don't have to look very far today in our culture to see that that can happen even in a modern setting where what is not true is viewed by people as being the truth while the truth is ignored. Go ahead, Vernon.
Hebrews says that once tasted the glory of God, put it that way, and turn away, if impossible, to renew them again. So you better be careful what you choose.
Yeah. He's quoting from the book of Hebrews. Let me read just a little bit to you. For it is impossible, this is Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Again, Hebrews 6, verse 6. You see, when you've already experienced the very best, this was my problem growing up in South Florida. I got to go to the beach every day, and I assumed that every beach was just like the beach that I got to go to every day. Then I moved to Texas. Now, Texas down by South Padre Island's got some really pretty beaches, but back when I was there, I was much closer to Galveston, if any of you have been there. Wonderful community, I don't want to speak harshly, but at that time, there was no sand. What was right there by the Gulf of Mexico was clay. So when you walked, the clay stuck to the bottom of your feet. So, I was expecting what I was used to back home, back in here in Florida, and it was different. Now, different doesn't always mean worse. It just is different, but it wasn't what I was expecting. And boy, was I surprised. I discovered that not everybody has what I'm used to having. But when you've had Jesus, you've had the very best, and there's nothing better that you can turn to. So the Hebrew writer says, if you come to Jesus, but then you reject him, is there anybody who wants to come back to Jesus who cannot do so?
No.
If you're willing to
truly
repent. You see, the problem is for those who get to where they refuse to repent, God doesn't have a plan B. There isn't another way to get back. It isn't like you can back up and go around and come to God. What did Jesus say in the Gospel according to John? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then what did he say? No one comes to the Father except or by me. Now that's pretty bold. I'll tell you honestly, I kind of wish that Jesus would have left a loophole somewhere. I mean, I think about all of these people in the world who are striving to draw close to God, but they're doing it through other means. How would we warn them? I would say, as we talked about last week, this idea of contending for the faith, not by being contentious and rude and ugly, but out of love, urging them to hear what God has said.
It's even simpler than that.
Say?
Drive them through the cemetery.
Okay.
Say, look around.
This is where we're going.
You're going to be there, and you want to disrespect Jesus? Your great-grandpa is where? Just the reality of you're going to be there and you're rejecting Jesus, the only one that can deal with the sins. I think the Hebrew writer, or I shouldn't have said that, I said the Holy Spirit
okay.
made a sharp point that Vernon called our attention to, and it says that fallen away. There's a difference between fallen and fallen away.
Okay. Example,
Peter fell when he said three times, I don't know the man. Judas fell away, and he found a rope to deal with his pain.
Right.
Peter came back and was restored, wasn't he?
Yes, he was.
He fell, but he did not fall away like Judas.
So that's a good distinction.
The point.
Let's go back to Jude. Tell me another name that's here in the book of Jude, somebody that the writer here, this half-brother of Jesus, we think, that he mentions. People who truly fell away. Yeah, Korah. This happened in the time of the Israelites leaving Egypt and making it to the promised land, that one of them, Korah, got tired of Moses' leadership and he rebelled against the leadership that God had established through Moses. How did it go for Korah?
The earth opened up and
swallowed. Yeah, you know, if you were going to do it like the Romans used to do about thumbs up for good and thumbs down for bad, it was thumbs down. Who else is mentioned here? Yes, it did.
It was a sinkhole, wasn't it?
Well, and you think about, do you remember the guy Achan who took the items that were not supposed to be taken, hid them under his tent? How many people were punished for his sin?
The whole family.
And there we could talk about that at some point, about how the Bible does say that the sins of the parents can be visited, not spiritually, but physically. The things that we do that are harmful that we then share with others can have an impact on other people. And yet we repent, God forgives us, and we encourage other people to repent, and God will forgive them as well. There is no sin that is beyond God's forgiveness except a sin that a person refuses to repent. And that could be in any realm, in any place, but if my heart becomes so hardened that I refuse to repent of the sin in my life, I have now fallen away. Not merely fallen, but I have fallen away. It can happen to any one of us. And so what do we do for each other? We urge, we exhort, we encourage, we warn.
Snatch them out of the fire.
Well, yeah, I have the privilege of working with individuals who are dealing with addiction issues. Could be addiction to alcohol or drugs. And there are times when the people I work with are wanting to go back to the ways that they did before. Guess what my warning is?
Jesus.
Yeah, I see head shaking. There's danger there. If you remember Lost in Space, what did the robot always say?
Danger,
Will Robinson, danger, you know, and good for him. To the extent that he was warning Will that there was a possible life-threatening thing here, that, you know, wave your arms, whatever you got to do. Now, sometimes this idea of driving them to the cemetery can be pretty bold and stark and maybe really, really strong. Sometimes our words might be more subtle than that. And certainly the way that we live can have an impact on the people around us. When I worked for a period of time as a manager of a warehouse, what do you all know about warehouses, generally speaking?
Profane.
What's that? Yep, it is a place for storing items, but what about the people who work there? Warehouse workers, what's your impression?
Lean,
I'm going to correct you here. Go ahead.
Lean, mean, fighting machine.
There you go. They're lean, mean. You know, these are rough and tumble kind of individuals, and I can tell you at least some of them don't use the nicest language on the face of the earth. Then again, neither do sailors and other people as well that we could probably name that have a reputation. So I go into this environment and they know that I preached for a while. I was taking a break from that for about a decade. And here I was, the manager of that warehouse, without saying a thing. The attitude there began to change a little bit. And I was proud of the fact, proud in a godly way, that them knowing my background was having an impact on them, that when they were in the warehouse, they did better. And I commended them for that. Wow, that's kind of a nice thing to know, that we can have a positive influence. But then here in verse 7, for example, it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. Who was in the city of Sodom?
Lot.
Yeah. What was Lot's relationship with Abraham? What was their... Yeah, Lot was a nephew to Abraham, that man of faith. And so here's Lot with his family in Sodom. How did that work out?
Poorly.
Not so good. So here's a case of where we get the impression that Lot was a godly individual, but the people were not moved by his godliness. And eventually, what did Abraham have to go and do?
The angel
did it. But the idea is that they were brought out and actually brought back into the presence of Abraham. It's a reminder that there are times where our influence can work for good, but sometimes our influence is not sufficient, and God will protect us if we do what is right and proper. So we could talk more about Lot. There's that whole question about him and his daughters and the things that happened in those last days before the destruction of Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah. But it's a reminder that God can use us as a positive influence, although sometimes it does not work out so well. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? This is verse 7.
Destroyed.
And in fact, Jesus even went so far. Imagine, in talking with the religious leaders of his day and their attitude, he said, in the day of judgment, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. Now, he might as well just walked up and smacked them in the faces. In Matthew 23, he even calls them a brood of vipers. We don't use brood for hardly anything else. With hurricanes, we hunker down, and with vipers, we have a brood. That's about the only place where it's used. Was that a compliment, to be a brood of vipers?
Again, the point, if the miracles that occurred
here
had occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained unto this day.
Yeah.
That's harsh, because if you see Jesus raising the dead and you still aren't checking, he said the perverted people of Sodom would have looked at a raising from the dead, a sight to the blind, the lame, and on it goes, and they would have reformed their conduct,
right,
and then the city would have survived.
Which is why, I agree, which is why when we are trying to warn people, the best thing I can tell you to do is to bring them back to this word.
That's right. Amen.
And to say, yes, death is inevitable. That's what the visit to the graveyard is going to bring vividly to the eyes. But there is a solution. There is a fix. There's a way to make it better. And here it is. Sadly, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did not reform. And sadly, others like Korah did not follow God. And even those angels who left their appropriate place that God had given to them, being lost for eternity, but that there is a solution. And that's the part that Jude would want us to include. We're going to get to that next week. Today's lesson is kind of that harsh lesson as we look here from verses 5 through 15 about those who did not find their way back, those who, like Judas in the New Testament, did not merely fall but fell away. And the lesson for us would be, what would you say? What's the lesson for us as we read about these things here in chat in verses 5 through 15?
Verse 3 connects into this.
All right, go ahead.
He told them that you had the, to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So they had absolutely everything they needed. And if you do what these people did, worse for you.
Worse for you, yeah. It's always true in writings. It's unfair to take out just a little part and not put it in its full context. You're absolutely right. Because if we had time, and we were in verse 17, he goes on to say, remember the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, where they said there will be false teachers in the latter days. Well, it was already happening even before the Bible age, the apostolic age, came to a close. How can people tell falsehood? You tell me. What was happening here in the day of Jude, apparently, as we were reading together?
They were motivated by things like greed.
Yeah. Even though they were sharing words that sounded godly, their motive was out of personal gain and out of personal desire. Could be somebody who invokes the name of God not to honor him, but to gain glory for self. I like it, to be honest with you, I like it when I hear people going away and they're talking about the truths of the Bible and they say, you know, I don't remember who it was who taught that to me. In fact, one of the problems in Corinth was that the Christians there, while they were being immersed into Christ, they were thinking more about who it was who helped in the physical immersion than they were about the Savior who made salvation possible. So in Corinth, Paul says some of you have more of a commitment to this person or that person rather than all being united in God, even to the point where Paul said about his own ministry, I'm glad that I did not personally baptize a lot of you, because he was afraid that if he did do that, that they would show their allegiance to him rather than the God, the Jesus who makes that possible. So it's possible, even while something being godly is being done, that it can lead to an ungodly outcome or an ungodly attitude. Do you all remember who it was who immersed you in Christ?
Yeah.
Do you revere that person the way you do God? I would hope that you would shake your head. I would hope you'd be able to say, Lord, I thank you for godly people like that, but not that we would revere that person above the unity that we have in Christ. Even godly things can be twisted by Satan to bring us to a bad outcome. And that's what I see in these verses here, is that we read that they've committed deeds in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, meaning against God, we do well to realize that Jude is warning us. Well, what would you say? What is Jude's warning for us today? We know what he wrote back here nearly 2,000 years ago. Let's bring it into our modern setting. What is Jude warning us here about in verses 5 through 14, which is our focus for the day? There may very well be, as sad as it is to think about this, that there may be people who sound good, but are not good. In fact, what he said about them is that they speak as if they have the Spirit with a capital S, but in actuality, they don't. Now, that sounds a little bit scary, as a matter of fact. But according to Paul, go ahead.
He gave you the plan of action in verse 3.
He did. He did. And in fact, he even says there are ways that we can kind of look to see whether a person is really acting in the Spirit or not. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, he gives 9 characteristics that are there. And if Ron Paletti, who's unfortunately in the hospital this morning, was here, he'd name all 9, but you can do it for me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience,
kindness,
good,
self-control.
Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, godliness, and self-control. Did I get 9?
Yes.
Check me out in Matthew, in the book of Galatians chapter 5.
Jesus also said that you'll know about
the fruit. The whole idea from the Sermon on the Mount is that now what happens if you plant a fruit tree and it never produces fruit?
Not good.
Yeah,
it's dead.
Yeah. You know, even though it may have leaves on it, the whole purpose of a fruit tree is to produce
fruit.
And so Jesus said, if you're an agriculturalist, if you're planting an orchard and you've got some trees that never produce fruit, at some point you take them away and you put in something that will. That was what they did in his day and age. So, when God is looking at us, he's wanting to see what kind of fruit are we producing. Now, let's be cautious and make sure we understand that that can appear in a variety of ways. The person who is praying for other people, even though that person may be homebound, is that person producing fruit? Now, the person who is able to go across the seas and to convert lots and lots of people, is that person producing fruit? Is that fruit more important than the fruit of the person at home? I want you to carefully realize that it isn't that kind of a measurement, that God doesn't look at it in terms of how much fruit, except when he looks at what you could have been compared to what you chose to be. You see, the comparison isn't you against somebody else. It's you versus you and your relationship with God. That's the only evaluation that God makes. And sadly, we tend to think, for example, in the story of Jesus with the individuals with the talents, that poor guy who only got one talent, we fail to realize that in Jesus' day, that was a unit of measurement, and depending on what kind of commodity he had, that one talent represented millions of dollars of value. And so even one talent was a lot. And shame on us if we think that we don't have anything to offer, as if we're like that one talent person. I want you to know, if you think you only have one talent from God, okay, maybe that's an accurate assessment, but you are worth millions if you choose to use what God has given to you. And you won't be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you won't be like Korah and the others that are listed here in the middle part of the book of Jude. So the first part of Jude, contend for the faith, that is, help people without being contentious. And now the middle part of the book is watch out to make sure you don't end up falling away. But we still got some more to go, and that's what the next 2 weeks are about, as our class time is up. Last word.
Think of Jude as a fire alarm. Every building in America has them. And we see that in this building. You can walk down the hall and there's a fire. Now, we don't hit that alarm unless there's cause, and that's like Jude. Jude is a fire alarm in the Word of God, but we know he's there, and we can visit that anytime. But school buildings, motels, everything,
Why? There's valuable contents in these buildings.
Yeah.
Fire alarms keep you, it's time to get out.
Wherever people are, value exists. And hopefully we see that value and we reach out to help people reach their full potential. We're past time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the message of Jude, as hard as it is to hear about those who fall away, that we can be warned in our lives today to be true to you, to be strong in our faith, to be focused on you, to trust in you, and that when necessary, that we are willing to repent of those things that might keep us from you, that our relationship would be strong and godly. As we pray all of this together in the name of Jesus, we all say together,
Amen.
Amen.